Our text is taken from Acts chapter 10, reading verses 24 through 33. And on the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent have ye sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Our text brings us now to consider once again the phenomenon of preaching. God has ordained preaching. How many ordinances are there in the New Testament church? As good Baptists, we would say 2. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. But that is not true. There are many ordinances, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And the major New Testament ordinance in its primacy is that of preaching. It is through preaching the gospel that men and women are brought to Christ. It is through preaching that churches are planted. It is through preaching that the moral climate of society is elevated. God has ordained preaching. In the age in which we live, the emphasis seems to be on what is called personal evangelism or personal soul winning. But this we do not find in the Word of God. We find that the emphasis is upon the public declaration of divine truth. It is upon preaching. We have now a study before us, 10 principles of preparation for preaching. God thinks so much of the public declaration of His truth that He worked for several days on the heart and mind and soul of Cornelius on the one hand, and then gave a vision to a very prejudiced Jewish preacher, Peter, on the other, to bring them together. An angel could not give him the message of salvation. It was left to a man, a God-called man, to do this. And he brought them together for a moment in time when they would both experience preaching. This is the importance, the primary importance that God has given to the ordinance of preaching. Up to this point in our study, taking from our text, we have seen first, there must be an eager anticipation for the preaching of the Word of God. And Cornelius waited for them. And that in the original language, we call it a periphrastic construction, was the verb showing a state and then waiting, a present participle, showing a constant waiting, even an anxious waiting for that moment when the truth of God should be preached. Second, there must be a concern for others to sit under the ministry of the Word. Cornelius had already gathered together his entire family and his close associates and friends. Third, there must be a proper perspective of the one who preaches. When Peter came, Cornelius fell down at his feet and groveled before him. He gave him undue reverence. Peter said, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." We must have a proper perspective that the one who preaches is a man, yes. But on the other hand, he's sent by God to do what even angels cannot do. That is to declare the truth of God unto salvation. And fourth, we must set aside all prejudice. As I noted in our last study, God created us as presuppositionalists. Man was created and he was placed into a world that had been created and defined by God. God had given meaning to everything, and he was put into this world to think God's thoughts after him, to give the same meaning to everything that God had given to it. The source of truth, reality, and meaning was external to man. It still is. But now, in his fallen, sinful condition, man's presuppositionalism can be epitomized in one word: prejudice. All facts are interpreted by our presuppositions. And so we are prejudiced. When we come to church, we are prejudiced against the one who preaches. We easily set aside the force of the message because our focus is on the messenger. We find fault with the preacher. He's too young. He's too old. We know one thing: he's never the right age. He's too skinny. He's too fat. We don't like his grammar. He's too educated. He's not educated enough. No one can be pleased, but that is never the central issue. The central issue is that we will not submit ourselves to the message. We come this morning to our fifth principle of preparation for preaching, and that is there must be earnest, fervent prayer. Earnest, fervent prayer. How many this morning, on arising early — it is the Lord's Day, that's why you were all here on time — how many, your opening thoughts early this morning was spiritual preparation to sit under preaching? Yesterday was a long day. It was for me. It was for you. Well, you say there was a barbecue. The family got together. We had this to do. The yard had to be taken care of. We wanted to work in the garden for a while. And now we went to bed last night. We got up this morning and now we're tired. And the last thought on our mind is to spiritually prepare for the worship of God's people, and the epitome of worship is the message from God. It's the last thought on our mind. What if the preacher came and said, "You know, I had a busy day too. Why, we had a barbecue and a family reunion, and then there was a new movie playing last night, and you know I'm really an addict to certain types of entertainment, and so folks, I have to tell you, I came utterly unprepared this morning, and I have nothing to say." Fire him. And, well, rightly so. You expect the preacher to be a man of prayer, and he expects you to to be people of prayer. He would assume that when you walk in those doors, you are prepared in heart and mind, and therefore that attitude for preaching, that atmosphere for preaching will be corporately established by the preparation of God's people. But you and I know that although we expected of the preacher, none of us had this thought this morning. It is relevant, is it not? There must be earnest, fervent prayer. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised. He was a proselyte of the gate. He was a monotheist. He came to believe in Jehovah God. He feared God with all of his house. He was a God-fearer. God was getting ready to do something enormous, astounding, awesome, unthinkable. And no one anticipated it. Cornelius fasted 2 days a week as a proselyte to the Jewish religion, and an angel appears to him. What a frightening experience. Cornelius, thy prayers are heard, and thine alms are come up for a remembrance before God. Send to Joppa, to one Simon Peter, abiding at the house of Simon a tanner, and he shall tell thee words whereby thee and thy house shall be saved. That's how Peter interprets it in chapter 11 to the Jerusalem church. An intensely religious man, but unconverted. And knowing that he had no ultimate hope apart from becoming a Jew, he fasted, he prayed, and God prepared him 4 days for the preaching of a short message and his salvation. Peter was prejudiced. Peter was a Jew. I have never had anything common or unclean enter my mouth. God teaches him in a vision 3 times to convince him, and then the direct communication of the Holy Spirit not to call any man common or unclean. God is about to do the unthinkable at the household of Cornelius. He is going to open the door of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Something, some step is to be taken by the leadership of the Holy Spirit that has not happened since the foundation of the world. We come to church to sit under preaching. The primary thought is, I hope the preacher doesn't preach too long. I hope he can keep us interested. I hope he really has something to say. Or, in our case, he uses too much Greek. He opens the text. What was on the mind and heart of Cornelius for those 4 days? He was anxiously, night and day, waiting for the words that Peter would speak. And so let's develop our thought. Number one, prayer is never a weak weapon or a final resort. You know, we've tried everything, preacher. I've done this. I've looked at the finances. I don't know what we're going to do. We had better try prayer. I've thought about that. Prayer is a trial. But it's not something that we try. Because when we try prayer, it's something that's not prayed in faith. I write to quite a few prisoners. I mailed out a lot of letters last night at the post office late when we closed down the study. And what did I write to these men? Remember, walls and bars and razor wire cannot stop prayer. The only thing that hinders prayer is unbelief and a lack of faith. We have men in prison who are praying for our service right now. Some are converted in prison. Some went to prison as converted men. But they are praying for us, and they're praying for this ministry. They're praying for individuals in our church who are often sick. We have a relationship as brothers in Christ. And prison walls do not interfere with that. Prayer is never a weak weapon, nor is it a final resort. Prayer is the first line of defense and offense for the believer. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian meets Apollyon, he had the sword of the Spirit, and he put it aside, and he depended on his other weapon, which was all prayer. There are times when all we can do is pray. Do you feel weak? When all you can do is pray? Do you feel disappointed and frustrated when all you can do is pray? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Prayer. It's never weak. It's our strength. It's what makes Christianity unique in experience. But we pray without faith. We pray filled with doubts and forebodings. And so, of course, oftentimes our prayers are not answered. Did you come here this morning being prayerful? Did you pray for this? Did you pray for the preaching? A prayerless Christian is a professing Christian, and that's all. The issues of life and experience demand that the Christian, the true believer, is a praying person. What about the prayerless preacher? He's a man who's not called of God. He's a man that has no unction. He's a man that has no power and force in the pulpit. There's nothing of the heart and soul that God demands so that the man and his message become one. You expect the preacher to be a man of prayer, whether you like him or not. But he can expect the same, can he not, of fellow believers? Prayer. There is something else of note. Preaching is a strategic point of spiritual conflict. Pastor Nelson dealt with this in the last hour. Wherever the gospel is preached, and whenever the gospel is preached, it's a scene of spiritual conflict. You and I cannot see the invisible spiritual world. We may have demons hovering within this room this morning, distracting your mind from the ministry of the Word. Listen to our Lord. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Then he interprets this. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, here's a person coming to church, sitting through a sermon, been invited by somebody perhaps, or comes out of habit, tries to be religious, and understandeth it not. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Do you not think that the devil is active here to oppose the word of God? Children screaming, outside distractions, or yesterday at the rest home when they came in ahead of time and began to kick tables around and set them up and make as much noise as they could while Brother Jim was preaching. It's a good man. He just preached louder to drown them out. That's opposition, and it was done on purpose. Yes, there's spiritual opposition here. It's a scene of spiritual conflict. And the preacher's aware of it. He's praying about it. We're aware of it in the early morning prayer meeting. That there will be opposition spiritually. We gear up for battle. There must be earnest prayer on the part of the preacher. You expect that, do you not? On one rare occasion, I stood before the people in another church years ago. A few of you may have been there then. And I told them I couldn't preach that morning. I had 3 pages of notes and I couldn't preach. I don't know why, but God just shut my mouth. And you know what they said? We pay him to preach. That's what they thought. We pay him to preach. It was an awful experience for me because I was in the middle of a series. And people just expect that the next message will come like a line of boxcars. The next Sunday I got up and I preached that message. And there was a man in the back, a visitor. And he had some people with him. And he came to me after the message. He said, God sent us here for that message. You have no idea how much good you have done this morning. Then I understood why God closed my mouth the week before. The preacher cannot be detached from his message. Listen to a political speaker. One of the best political speakers I ever heard wasn't gifted in speaking, but he didn't use a note, and he spoke for an hour and a half. Gus Hall. You say, who in the world is Gus Hall? Some of you weren't even born when Gus Hall was alive. He was the head of the Communist Party in the United States. He believed what he was saying. He was one with his message. The man and his message become one. I didn't believe what he said, but it was amazing that he believed what he said and everybody else in the political scene didn't. They were there for votes. The man and the message must become one. The preacher must be a man of prayer, and his prayer life and his preaching must be the extension of his life. He can't live one way and preach the other. Preaching demands 24/7. Preaching demands everything. Do you not think that there's an awful struggle in the life and heart and mind and soul of a preacher? Not only his own spiritual struggles, but the spiritual struggles of the entire congregation. Phone calls and emails and people knocking at the door, crowding around him. This is my problem. This and this and this and this and this. And with all the counseling and everything else, he's still left with his own family and their spiritual struggle, his own marriage and its spiritual struggles, and then himself as a believer. And there's no respite from it. And in the pulpit, the man must become one with his message. That's preaching. And preaching cannot be anything less. Woe be to the neophyte who thinks within himself and all of his youthful pride he can stand in the pulpit. I don't doubt that any man here could preach better than I can on any given occasion. But I doubt if you can do it over 8,000 times. 49 years in the ministry now. It is a costly thing, but that is the nature of the ministry. Do we complain about it? No. This is the nature of what God has called us to do. Yet again, there should be prayer on the part of the hearers. I ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. We have a problem in Israel. They're in the wilderness, and we have a problem with Israel. This is so typical. If we were to take those people, and they could speak English, and we could dress them in contemporary clothes, they would fit right in. We are talking about sinful, fallen human nature, even among professed believers. Aaron and Miriam. Aaron, 3 years older than Moses. Miriam, older than both of them. And we read, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. That's audacity, isn't it? When you mention in the last hour that James had a congregation of perhaps 100,000, no megachurch can beat that. Moses had about 2.5 million. I don't envy him at all. And when you look from Genesis to Revelation at the real characteristics of a pastor, you'll find 31 of them in the life of Moses, because we studied and counted them. Interesting. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Why? Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? They said, the problem is his ministry. No, the problem was his marriage, but that wouldn't fly with the people. That's human nature, isn't it? The problem is here. We'll criticize him here. It's easier to criticize than it is to pray for the preaching. It's easier to sit under the ministry of the word and say, ha ha, boy, he mispronounced that word. Or it was the wrong root as he tried to quote the Hebrew. So all sermon, you're just sitting there. He thinks, my, he's finally listening. Boy, how intense he is. And then he comes up after the preaching and said, oh, you mispronounced this word. That's his only interest in it. Nothing spiritual about it at all. True Christians are not that way. If the gospel is being preached. Now, let us go on. A critical ear. Oftentimes, what we get from the preaching is what we put into it. When we come with a prayerful mind and heart, it's interesting how greatly the preaching improves. And it's interesting when we bring an unsaved companion or an unsaved friend to bring them under the sound of the gospel. And we listen to every word. We're listening for them. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Yes, yes. The gospel's clear. Do you hear that? And it can never be a bad message if the gospel's preached. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. Preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Preaching Him in His active and passive obedience, whereby He kept the demands of the law and then paid its penalty. Presenting Him, declaring Him, pointing to Him as the source of a finished work, an atoning work of absolute righteousness. All of the sinner's needs met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel preaching. And we sit there through the whole message, can't wait to run up to the pulpit and say, ah, you misquoted that. My old pastor in Texas. Yes, I once lived in Texas. My pastor in Texas told once of preaching, and a woman walked and sat down at the back of the building and she began to weep. She began to weep, and he thought, well, she's under conviction of sin. She wasn't weeping when she came in. And he had told an illustration about growing up with a dog that he had, a little boy with a dog along the creek bank fishing and so forth. And after the service, she was still sitting there, and she was still weeping. And he walked back, and he says, madam, what's wrong? She says, my dog died yesterday. And when you told that illustration, it broke my heart. So much for tears. If they're only generated by emotion and not by truth. Now, let us go to the second thing this morning. Our sixth principle of preparation for preaching. There should be an obedient disposition to receive the word of God. Send therefore to Joppa. And call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one. Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Cornelius was a centurion. They were the backbone of the Roman army. A leader of 100 men, junior officers under him. Yes, sir. He knew what it was to take orders, and he did it in military fashion. It was my privilege to preach in Cookfield in England, 1984, and Elder Hogwood was alive then. I had heard fabled stories of Elder Hogwood, and he was in the church at that time pastored by Errol Hultz. And I was able to meet Elder Hogwood. He was a retired military British officer. And the whole church was disciplined. Yes, sir. And the whole church had an organized atmosphere because of Elder Hogwood, but he was a fervent Christian, even in the military. Now he was a retired man. And when I think of Cornelius, this man comes to mind with the cut mustache up at the ends. Not a hair out of place. This was Elder Hogwood, and he was the backbone of the church. Here is Cornelius. He's ready to take orders from God. This is his attitude. Are we ready to take orders from God? Are we there saying, this is the word of God through the medium of preaching, and I am there to obey God's truth? Not to criticize it. Not to think it's simply there for information or curiosity. But am I there to take orders from God? Paul stood at Athens on Mars Hill and ended that great declaration of Christianity as a world and life view, putting Jesus and the resurrection into their redemptive historical context. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There was power and there was force, and the word of God came as command. And so it comes to us in the very same way. The word of God comes as command. First, we note, in true preaching, God is at work in both the preacher and the hearer. I experience preaching as much as you experience preaching. Lloyd-Jones, in his book Preaching and Preacher, said, it's a strange thing, but when I'm preaching, I'm, as it were, standing and observing myself. I'm experiencing preaching as thoughts and ideas and other things are given by the Spirit of God, and the force of God comes through the preaching, and the man and his message become one. This is preaching. The preacher experiences preaching as much as do the hearers. True biblical preaching, now in the second place, is to be directed to the mind. People come to church in our society for entertainment. I told you some time ago, I had breakfast last month with a pastor friend of mine who's retired, Pastor Knopf, in Idaho now. And we were talking about the work of God and satanic opposition. I said, you know, Pastor Knopf, I said, I know how to drive the devil out of the church. And he looked at me because he's a sharp mind. And he said, and how, dear brother, do we do that? Put the guitars and the set of drums on the platform, and the devil says, I don't have to be here anymore. And he finds another place. He's already got them. Did we come to be entertained? Many do. Preaching is to be directed to the mind. From the early Methodist revivals of the 1800 to 1803 and beyond, at the very beginning of the Second Great Awakening, Arminianism replaced the Calvinism of our American history. It's a historical fact. Preaching then, with the advent of Charles Finney, who took this Methodism and refined it with his Pelagian philosophy, that preaching is directed to the will. And that was the watershed of American preaching historically. Now preaching is directed to the will, and what we want from that is an emotional and oftentimes an irrational response. No, preaching is to be directed to the mind. The Word of God must be understood. The message of the gospel must be absorbed, and from the mind it reaches the conscience, and from the conscience to the will, and we have an intelligent conversion, and not a mere irrational decision. The Holy Spirit sent Philip out into the desert to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place was Isaiah 53. What a providential place to be reading. and he preached unto him Jesus. Philip did not run up beside the chariot and say, "How do you feel about that?" He didn't say that. It wasn't existential. It wasn't subjective. It wasn't dealing with feeling. Understandest what thou readest. We have our Greek professor here. It's a play on words. Gnoskos anagnoskos. To read is anagnosko. To know is gnosko. To know. Gnosko. To read is anagnosko, as though knowledge came up out of the page to you. Do you understand what you're reading? That is eloquence in the pulpit. And it was a chariot pulpit. He said, "Come up and explain it to me." Not how do you feel about that or what do you think about that. He preached unto him Jesus. And he was a Baptist, because when they came to a body of water, he said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Preaching is to be to the mind. And from the mind to the conscience is awakened, and the change in personality is expressed through the will. There must be a desire to obey. God's word comes as command, not suggestion, not information, but command. And now finally, we must look beyond the preacher, the messenger, to the truth, and experience the authority of God's truth. It's easy to set aside the word of God because we don't like His messenger. I'm expecting a call this afternoon. I hope I don't get from another pastor who's at the verge of being fired because they don't like the way he preaches. It's a church that wants to amen their tradition. And can they amen? Some of you know that from some of the meetings we've had here. But they amen what they agree with. They never say, "Oh me, oh my," or "God help us." Let us deal with a man who's somewhat religious, but he hates the preacher because of the truth. It's in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 22. Jehoshaphat goes up to meet King Ahab. King Ahab takes that opportunity to say, "Let's go up against Damascus, to Ramoth Gilead." And Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, said, "I am as you are, my chariots as your chariots, my horsemen as your horsemen." And they inquired of Baal, 400 prophets. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord, Jehovah, today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Not the Lord Jehovah, but Baal. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord beside, that we may inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man." There are 400 here, all in the convention, all in the fellowship, all in the association. They're all saying the same thing. But there is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of Jehovah. But I hate him. Why hate him? But I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." So they called and said, "Bring hither Micaiah." And the messenger went to Micaiah and said, "Let thy word be like the word of one of them." He said, "As the Lord speaks to me, that will I speak." What do you expect in preaching? The word of God is profitable for doctrine, Oh, that doctrine. All he does is preach doctrine. I tell you, it's just dry preaching. Even when he preaches on Christian experience, it's still doctrine. It is profitable for doctrine, always put first, for reproof. I tell you what, man, he gets down and he picks on us. Correction. He can't tell me what to do. My conscience is bound by the NIV. Reproof, correction, and pedagogy and righteousness. That word instruction means the instruction and discipline of a little child. Every scripture is God-breathed. Not all scripture, every scripture. It's very pointed there. It's in the singular, in the original language. It means every nuance, every tense and verb and participle, the grammar and the syntax, altogether, intimately, is all God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for pedagogy and righteousness, that the of God man, preeminently the man of God, who's identified with God, may be artios, fully limbed, symmetrically developed, and completely outfitted unto every good work, singular again. We have all of that from the Word of God, and God has ordained preaching to feed and to equip His people. That's why we must receive the Word of God as command, and God has ordained that it come to us through preaching. Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, and they took him out and stoned him to death. This is what he said. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. I'm going to ask a question as we close. Why did the Jews, the Israelites, throughout their history, kill and persecute the prophets? The priest got by fairly well. The priest represents the people to God. But the prophet represents God to the people. He's God's spokesman. He preaches and declares God's truth. They couldn't drag God down off His throne, so they killed and persecuted His spokesman. They were the very professed people of God, and they, in killing God's spokesman, were more guilty and more wicked and vile than the pagans about them. How do you fit in as a professing Christian? Do you receive the Word of God? Does it come to you as command? Does it form the parameters of your life? Have you been repressed in the gospel mold? But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from that heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. God, by His grace, reshaped us by the gospel mold. Having then been made free from sin, we became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Has the Word of God and does the Word of God form the parameters of our life? Are we converted or are we merely professing Christians? When we talk about preparation for preaching, it was so important in God's purpose that He prepared Cornelius 4 days to hear a 2-minute message. Read it for yourself in Acts chapter 10. And He prepared Peter for 3 days to go and to preach that short message. And even then, God broke in the middle of the message and poured out His Spirit. And they of the circumcision were astounded. And the church of Jerusalem finally had to admit, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This is preaching. We don't give it that importance. We complain about it. But not in the purpose of God. Nothing is more important for the child of God in his relationship to other believers than the ordinance of preaching that God has ordained. Are you a mere professing Christian? Are you a true believer? Does your heart go forth and do you feed and cling to God's word as it preached? Has it transformed your life? That's what God intends it to do. God in salvation is redeeming His image in man. That's what He's doing. There's no salvation for plants. Well, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There's no salvation for animals. There's not even any salvation for fallen angels. But there is for man. Has that ever caused you to wonder? Well, only man has been created in the image and likeness of God. So in salvation, God mysteriously, awesomely redeems wicked, vile, ungodly sinners to Himself and makes them His children. He is conforming us. Effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, ultimate glorification. He is redeeming His image and man, and thus we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's our Christianity. Do you revolt against that? Or do you merely want enough religion to salve your conscience? And damn you, that's what it will do. Ahab had enough religion to salve his conscience. That's why he hated Micaiah the prophet. I hate him. Why hate him? Because he always prophesies evil against me. Well, that came from God. It may well be that your problem is not with the preacher or with preaching or with the ministry, but you're at war with God. And until you find peace in Jesus Christ, that war will continue. Look to Him. Repent. Turn from your sin. Savingly lay hold of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Lay hold of Him and be reconciled to God in righteousness, love, and peace, and grace, and mercy. Father, bless Thy word. Glorify Thyself. Lord, as we look to these hard things, might they become pleasant and blessed in the hearing by the grace of Your Holy Spirit. Amen.